But right now, what demands our attention is what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're looking still again in verses 18 to 22. And this is really part two of a message entitled, A Life That Saves. A Life That Saves. And of course, we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ, but what does it mean about us? We, in fact, because we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, it's God's intent, it's God's purpose that you and I live a life that actually saves as well. That our life is so different. Our life is so changed since we've come to Christ that the world around us sees the difference and they respond accordingly, which is often, remember in our subsequent studies, they'll poke and probe and push you under the areas often, as it began in verse 13, of persecution or tribulation. They'll try to finger you to crack. And then when they see your patience and your faith in God through your suffering, they will come. Peter speaks about Jesus and the Gospels. They'll come and ask you, what makes you different? And by the way, if we're going to be Christians in this world at all, we had better be people that are different. The world better know that we are in line with our God. And if we're in line with our God, we are going to be, listen, are you listening to this? We're going to be out of step with the world. We're going to stand out. And that's an uncomfortable position if you take it personal. But if you take it as God has intended it, that you are sons and daughters of light, that your love for God and your commitment to the Word should cause others to want what you have. You may not be very vocal. You may not be very audible. But I believe there is no such thing as a silent witness. You can be a very quiet person, but just by the way you live your life will make a difference. Very important. We're talking about Christians who are for real. And we're living in a time and in an age right now where there's a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of pretending. People pretending to be Christians. They think they've got, because they have their Christian shirt on or they've got a dove or an Ichthus fish on the back of their car, that somehow they're a Christian. And that doesn't count. It's how you live. It's the life that you live and what your passions are. I heard a thing this week that rather opened my eyes to remember a deep theological truth. The fact of the matter is that when you and I arrive in heaven, all of our desires as Christians will be fulfilled in heaven. Listen carefully. All of the desires you have right now, your passion, what really drives you in life, what really is the heartbeat of your soul, that will be your fulfillment in heaven. And you might say, really? Winning the lotto? No, I'm talking about Christians. You see, the wonderful thing is God has put the Holy Spirit in our hearts to drive us to a life of commitment and a life of love and a life of witnessing to Him and for Him. And when we arrive in heaven, we will shed this mortal body. You know the trouble you get into right now? Do you know why you get into that trouble? It's not like Flip Wilson. Who remembers Flip Wilson anyway? It's not like Flip Wilson's theology. Well, the devil made me do it, he would say. Oh, it's the devil. He made me do it. I don't think we get tempted very often by the devil or even much by his demons. I think our flesh is pretty capable of getting in trouble all on its own. I think the devil and demons go around looking for big wheels like Charles Stanley and Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and those guys to pull down. When they can pull down guys like that, they can pull down thousands of people. Our flesh is pretty prone to its own selfish way. And just think, when we arrive in heaven, we will be stripped of the demands of this flesh, and what is in your heart will be fulfilled. And an example of that is what King David wrote. He said, "Oh, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And is that your heart's desire? If it's not your heart's desire, then you are at least backslidden in your soul and your relationship to God. At least that. If you have no passion for God, if you have no desire to draw near to Him and to spend your moments with Him, then there's a good chance that you don't even know Him personally at all. Because the Lord would have us to know Him in a moment by moment, hour by hour existence. As we get into this study this morning, we're really picking up where we left off last time as we looked at a life that saves. And I want to ask you something. I want you to be thinking, and it's all by way of background. Why did Jesus have to suffer so brutally, as we've been seeing in our studies? Because he was proven to be God's great deliverer. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because it was through suffering he was proven to be our deliverer. Very important. Why am I bringing that up? Because the Bible talks about us having to suffer in this life as well. But he tells us in verse 13, don't be afraid of those who can harm us, because in reality they can't. God is watching over us. Even when we're suffering, he's watching over us. Why did Jesus have to die so alone? In fact, Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, as he cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that was the fulfillment of Habakkuk 1:13 that says, behold, my eyes are too pure to behold evil. And I believe in that moment, those 3 hours of time upon the cross that turned dark, it was God heaping upon Jesus the sins of humanity. And in that moment when Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? Is because he meant exactly what he said in quoting Psalm 22, that the Father had turned his eyes away from his Son for the first time in the eons of eternity. Because he who knew no sin, says the Bible, Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And why did God have to die for man? Why didn't God just send a real good man to die for us? The Bible says that God died for man because someone greater than man had to die for mankind. A father or a mother will reach out in some ways and in some actions redeem their child. Maybe redeem their child from a scary situation. Step in and redeem their child from a potential accident. Or maybe that child falls into a pool and the parent reaches over and redeems that child out of that pit of water that they would drown in. So God sent someone greater than ourselves. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to come and die for mankind, that he might redeem us. It's very important that we remember this. But how did he do this? And so now we get into our study in verse 18. It says in verse 18 here, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And the Scripture says here in verse 18 that he might bring us to God, and we touched on it last week. The word means to take by the hand, to lead, to bring someone, or to pull them near, or to approach something with the intent to hold on to. That's what that meaning is in the Greek language. And I want you to listen to this, because I found something that really blessed me personally. In the Hebrew culture, what is implied here, if a Hebrew was to read this passage, is that Jesus is the pasago in the Greek. It means the one who is the bringer, the pasago. I don't know, it always cracks me up. So much Greek sounds to me Italian to me. Progresso. Pagrasso. One that takes by the hand and leads toward something. And listen to this. What's implied to the Hebrew thinking, to the Jew, is that our great priest, when he finished his duties at the altar, this is Jesus, then he would step away from the Holy of Holies and out into the court of the Gentiles would he proceed if Jesus was in the temple in Israel, which he never was. We covered that last week. But the pergasso would do this. He would go in and exercise his priestly duty. Now watch the beauty of this. The Hebrew mind understands it this way. Jesus makes the sacrifice. In other words, he pays our way. Once that's accomplished and the debt is paid, he walks out of the Holy of Holies where nobody could go. He goes outside the temple, out into the court of the Gentiles, where we would have been. Those who would not necessarily have access to God in the Hebrew thinking. Jesus would have gone outside, so to speak, the temple, and walked right up to you and grabbed you by the hand and basically said, you're coming with me. With probably a great smile on his face, he would have turned and led you past the holy place, behind the veil, and into the Holy of Holies. Jesus would have taken you. Why? Because he had paid the price. That's why it says that he might bring us to God. The Hebrew mind is that he would go out and grab us and bring us into the presence of God Almighty. Isn't that good news? I like that. It means he takes a firm grasp upon us and pulls us in. I don't know about you, but when I found God, I was not looking for God. I remember people coming up to me at the beach and saying, hey, you want to hear the good news about Jesus Christ? And I remember just going, no, I don't. And I would just walk away. But I've told you before, when I was found, or I found the Lord, I was not looking. In fact, I stumbled upon Him, I thought, by accident. He knew all along. I didn't even think the place I was walking into was a church. And yet it was a church, Calvary Chapel. I couldn't believe it. And He grabbed my heart. And it's as though He took me by the hand. I remember looking at the friend I was with. My hands were sweating as Greg Laurie was giving that message. I was like, oh man, it's like this guy knows everything about my life. And I remember looking at my hands when he was praying and I was sweating so bad. And I went, man, I am so busted. And I don't even know who this guy is up there. And I remember when he said, now, if those of you who raised your hands, if you'll stand up and come forward now. No way. And I looked over at my friend and I said, you going to come down? No way, buddy. You do this on your own. Really? And I remember getting up and I was so scared. And have you ever been to Calvary Costa Mesa? The center aisle, the row that you walk down, I was in the back. Seems like an eternity. And I went down there and I stood there and I remember asking Jesus Christ into my heart, and that night my life changed on the spot. Couldn't believe it. But it happened. It's as though He grabbed me by the hand and pulled me down that aisle. And He said to me, you're coming with me. And I was very glad, by the way, to go. In fact, the longer I live, the more glad I am. And that's good news. But listen, in the Greek culture, the word prosago means this. It was an attendant to a king. His job was to determine if a particular visitor should have access to the king's court or not, and into the presence of the king. The prosago would decide that. So he was like the gatekeeper to the king. Only in rare cases was his job different. And one of those rare cases is when a close friend of the king would visit him. Then the prosago was to see to it that that visitor, who's a friend of the king, listen, had immediate access to the king, but this was the rule. Number one, nobody stops the visitor. He's a friend of the king. The prosago was to see to it. And secondly, when the prosago, the one who brings the visitor into the presence of the king, if it's his friend, you know what he had to do? He had to walk in with a smile on his face because the king's friend had come. He'd walk into the presence of the king with a smile. And he'd have that man with him or that woman with him and lead him right into the presence of the king. And he had to smile. That kind of carries over also in the life of Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was before the King Artaxerxes? It was a fatal, literally, it would cost you your life if you were in the presence of the king if you were not smiling or happy. They would cut off your head. And Nehemiah came in with his frown on his face. It's a miracle he didn't die, but God was with him. So as his prosago would bring in a friend of the king, he'd walk in with a smile and say, hello, king, you know. I don't know if he'd say, old buddy, old pal, but he would say, hello, king, this is your buddy, John, or whatever, you know. And the Bible talks about Jesus Christ presenting us in Jude chapter 24 before the Lord with singing and with gladness and with joy. Can you imagine? He's going to grab us by the hand. He's going to take us in there and say, Father, look, Jack made it! He's here! And that's only going to be because He took me and took you by the hand and pulled us in. And that's very good news. How did He do this? How did Jesus do this? It says by being put to death in the flesh, but, thank God, made alive by the Spirit. In Romans 5, verse 6, the Scripture says, for when we were still without strength, that is, that we were unable to save ourselves. Do you know that this morning? You cannot save yourself. It says in Romans 5, 6, that in due time, Jesus Christ died for all of the ungodly. That's us. He died for us. We were without strength. We couldn't save ourselves, and yet He did it for us. And in Romans 5, 8, it says, but God displays His own love toward you, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. That ought to cure. Are you hearing this? That ought to cure every self-esteem problem you have. God is nuts about you. He loves you so much. And how funny we are that we'll settle when someone says to us, I love you. Oh, we're all excited and up and everything's great and the world's wonderful. And then the next day, I don't love you. Or I don't know, I'm having doubts. Oh, man. And you're like borderline suicidal, you know. God says, I love you. I will always love you. I will never stop loving you. I've loved you from the beginning. I love you. Never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love never varies. His love never alters. His love never shifts from one side to the other based upon mood or your performance. Well, I'm not that good of a Christian. Show me a good Christian. He loves you anyway. And it's that love, Paul says in Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, and that was for us. What was once in my life the great sense of guilt, my failure, my sin. I used to fear dying because, oh man, what if God is real? What once was a great sense of guilt in my life, the moment Jesus came into my heart, I opened that door and He stepped on in. That very guilt turned out to be a great benefit to me. Let me explain. The Bible says, Jesus said, whoever is forgiven much sin, he loves much. And are you a sinner this morning? Have you not been perfect? Have you tried to walk on water and you've sunk? If you're not perfect, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're a super duper sinner, if you think this morning, well, I've sinned too much, I could never, oh, no, 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 no. You are exactly the one who qualifies the most to love God the most. Because to him who is forgiven much, he loves much. Isn't that a wonderful theology of our God? You cannot out-sin the blood that he shed for you. Charlie Manson, poor man, he's nuts. I think he's possessed. But that man is not outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Richard Ramirez, all these murder, lunatic, rapist, nuts, Satanists. As long as they're breathing air, there's still hope for them. And you might say, well, I don't appreciate that. Well, just remember, God does not grade on a curve. Your little white lie, God says, is just as equal to the Night Stalker's murders in God's economy. And you may or may not agree with that. It doesn't matter. God's economy is true, and we're all going to be involved in His economy in the end. He forgives. We cannot sin greater than what His blood can provide. No one's that great. No one's that powerful. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, you know it very well. We quote it all the time. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though we were pleading through us, or that He were pleading through us. We implore you or beg of you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But the reason why I quoted that verse is found in verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors. The word ambassador in Greek has two different meanings. To be an ambassador of a foreign country in a land of your friends. In other words, there is in Canada an ambassador to the United States of America. He doesn't have to worry about war. Are you with me? The other word in the Greek is an ambassador in a foreign country where there's hostilities. Iraq or Iran. China, North Korea. And have you noticed, have you watched the papers, have you been around long enough to know what happens to a country right before they launch war against you? What do? they send their ambassadors home. Did you know that? Right before a country turns hostile in another country, they send their ambassadors in that land that they're going to attack, they send them home before they attack. Isn't it interesting? Jesus sends us, the scriptures talk about us being ambassadors, Jesus sends us out into a world that is hostile. And right before everything breaks loose, he's going to resend his ambassadors. He's going to bring them home before the war begins. We are ambassadors now to bring the good news that delivers people from their guilt, from their sin, because we have the message of Christ. And that's precious. He says in verse 19 something very, very important. He says, by whom, that is the Holy Spirit, by the way, by whom, that is the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. We'll go on with this in a moment, but we need to cover this, though we touched on it last week. The word preached here, Jesus went and preached to spirits that were in, actually, the word prison. Some of your Bibles have translated it hell. That's an incorrect translation in the English. The word would better be Hades. The abode of the dead, the place where the dead go prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When somebody died believing in God before Jesus hung on the cross and rose from the dead, they would go, as we mentioned last time, they would go down to what is known as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. It was a place of comfort. You can read about it in Luke 16. In fact, we might do that a little bit later to make it more clear. If you were a non-believer and you died before the cross, you would go down into an area of Hades, a compartment, it's referred to in Hebrew and in Greek, where there's torment and there's pain and there's suffering. Very conscious, very awake. It's okay for us to call one heaven and one hell, but that's not exactly true, because paradise was not heaven at this time, neither was Hades actually hell. Hell is right now uninhabited. It will not be inhabited until the book of Revelation chapter 20 takes place, right around verse 11 and on. That's when Satan, Hades, the Antichrist, and all are cast into hell, which is the lake of fire forever. That is yet coming. That's a terrible moment that's coming. I find it interesting, by the way, that all the cults teach there is no hell. What a great deceptive act. There is no hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible because he doesn't want you to go there. He says it's real. And I'm much more inclined to believe one who rose from the dead, who opened the eyes of the blind, who loved unconditionally, than some crackpots. But this compartment, Jesus descended. And I'm going to give you 2 views, and then I'll give you the third one. Basically, there are 2 views on this, but I've invented the third one. So you better have your pen ready and not believe a word I say. When he preached, the word is not evangel. He did not evangelize when he preached, when he went down there. The word means to announce as a verdict. He stated the case. So what does the scripture say? Hang on, I'll give you the 3 of them here in a moment. Look what he says. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in, where? Prison. Held captive. That's all that means. Could be good, could be bad. But they're in prison. They're held in this place. Verse 20 says, who formerly were disobedient. Okay, when was this? When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. How long did God wait? 120 years. God says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. What's a boat? This is what a boat is. Build it. It's going to rain. What's rain? It's going to fall down out of the sky. You'll see. Build a boat. I'm going to judge the earth. It's all wicked. In fact, the scriptures teach that all of mankind had become polluted by virtue of sin. some great, some small, but the Bible says that it was all polluted. Mankind was polluted. In fact, it's very bizarre because in Genesis and the Hebrew, the word is that their genes were polluted. They were genetically twisted, either through disease or through strange events. And God says, that's it. And in fact, he talks about Noah and his children and his sons-in-laws, or I mean his daughters-in-law, the family, as being not genetically tainted. And how many of them were there? Eight of them. Eight of them. And you might say, well, you don't believe in the flood, do you? Yeah. In fact, check out most recent geological surveys. They believe in a universal flood now, too. Yes, I do. Why? Jesus did. Why? The scientific evidence is there. There was a great flood. And the Bible says that men's hearts were evil continuously. And Jesus says that when he comes back in the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, the scriptures teach, Jesus said that it will be like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And we mentioned to you last week, it was extreme violence, extreme homosexuality, extreme lewdness and drunkenness and vileness, and sanctioned by the people. Not only at that time, but even during the days of Lot. So when these people died at the warning of God, 120 years the warning went out by Noah. Now, I don't know if you've ever done some research on the ark, but the ark is an equivalent to 500, they have determined 522 railroad cars in size. It's over 3 football fields long. It is a massive vessel, very similar to the shape of what is a supertanker today, where the bulk of the ship would be under water and a small portion of it would be above water. And I don't know if you saw this, there's an actual NOVA program that took the development of ships throughout history. And one of the ancient shipbuilders got the idea of building a large vessel from the Bible and built it, and it became the most seaworthy vessel of its day. That's interesting. That's beside the point, but it's kind of fun. But during the time of Noah, there was great evil. And the preaching went out for 120 years. That was evangelistic preaching. Now it's a preaching of announcement, of fulfillment, or announcement regarding the case. So look at this. He preached to the souls who were once disobedient during the days of Noah. They would have been held captive. The first view is this, that Jesus revealed as evidence to the Old Testament believers who were on hold or who were there in paradise or in this place. At that time, he would have also announced to the demon world held across the way, we'll see this in a moment, of his victory. That's one very ancient popular view. And by the way, I agree with that view. Then the second view that's most popular is this, that Jesus revealed as evidence to the Old Testament believers who were on hold in paradise and to the unbelievers of the Old Testament who were in Hades. I believe that too. Thus, the third view. This is what I believe, that Jesus revealed as evidence to the Old Testament believers and to the unbelievers, including the demonic powers that are there. Then taking those who were the believers in this place called paradise, he, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, you ought to jot it down, as it states, led captivity captive. It says that Jesus in Ephesians 4 descended into the lower regions of the earth, and that he took captive his very own and led them away. Now, right now, today, in Hades, are the unbelieving dead. On the other side, where once the Old Testament believers were, is vacant now. They're not there. In fact, grab your Bible real quick and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Beginning at verse 20. By the way, this is not a parable. Some people say, well, this is a parable. No, parables never have names. Jesus is going to give a name. He's actually stating an event that took place, and he knows about it. God knows. Jesus knows about it. Luke 16:20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from a rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments, plural, many faceted pains, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham at a great distance, and Lazarus in his chest, or really Abraham's arm around Lazarus. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, is it interesting? He was aware of who Abraham was. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Still giving out commands, even in hell. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, immovable, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house. In other words, send him back to the world. Send him back to the earth. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's, by the way, the standard. That is the criteria. You have your Bible, Jesus will someday say. You should have read it. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them read them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Isn't that true? Jesus has risen from the dead and people still will not believe. Even though we have the incredible, inerrant Bible in our hands to study and to know. He went and preached and delivered the righteous out of that place. It says in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which that is eight souls were saved through water. And here we're going to talk in the remaining part of this message regarding baptism, because a lot of people are confused. Now listen carefully. It says in verse 20 at the latter end that they were saved through water. And you need to understand something in the context. Everybody listen. Did the water save them? Or was water the mode of judgment? It says here in the scriptures that they were saved through water. And a lot of people think, oh, water must save us. Go and get baptized because we'll be saved if we're baptized. That is not what the Bible teaches. The scripture teaches here that they were saved through the water. Or put the definite article in front of this now. They were saved through the water. The water was the mode of judgment. How were they saved? Anybody have an idea? Anybody? It took Noah 120 years to build it. The ark. They were saved by the ark. What did the ark keep them out of? The water. What did the water do? The water washed away, read Genesis chapter 6, the water washed away sinful humanity. Even corrupted animals washed them away. By the way, it did not say that it killed the aquatic animals, just the land animals, and the air animals, of course, the birds. The water swept, or the water, the word here, baptizo, is to immerse fully. Well, my church sprinkles. Well, I don't know why they do that. The Bible says to go down under, to immerse. All the way. And we're going to talk about why in a moment. Why all the way? The Bible teaches here that God baptized the world in water and spared eight people. So what he's saying is that in verse 21, there is an antitype or a symbol. The word antitype means symbol. There's a symbol which now saves us. People think, can a symbol save you? If you have a cross around your neck, now, I know in some countries I could never say this. They would not. They would, in fact, they would get up and they would walk out of the building because of their culture and their faith and icons. They believe, well, if you have a cross around your neck, no harm will ever befall you. If if you go into the church and you grab the robe of one of the priests, you'll always be healthy, or your sickness will be gone. There's some of these traditions, depending upon where you are in the world. Can a symbol save you? If you hang on to your cross and a train's coming down the track, that train is going to run over you and your cross. Because God wants you to use your brain and get out of the way. You can hold that cross up in front of that train, and all you're going to hear is God say, get out of the way, in a loud blast of a train horn. God will not stop that train. That is tempting the Lord thy God, and you're not to do that. Baptism, it says here, is an antitype or a symbol. There is also a symbol which now saves us. Symbol does not save what it stands for. Whenever you see a symbol, you go to its meaning, and that is what saves you. Do you understand? Everybody have that? Do you? Because there are people who will hang on to prayer beads, or what I used to hang on to was like a Christopher. Remember the Christopher whatever? I used to have all kinds of them. I loved them. I thought they looked great and all that stuff. And I was told, you'll be protected always. No, it's the symbol of what I should trust in, or what I'm to be trusting in. You don't trust in the cross that's on your neck. You trust on the Savior who was on that cross 2,000 years ago. And the baptism is a symbol. It is something that saves us. What? What the symbol represents. And what is that? That by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been baptized into the body of Christ. That going down into water cannot save you. Being sprinkled cannot save you. It's very important. By the way, the Bible teaches that you have to be logically, intellectually, and educated about going into the water for baptism. You must willfully choose to do it based upon Bible. And does anybody know, you don't have to shout it out, does anybody know what the criteria or the requirement to be baptized is? John preached it. He said that he preached the baptism of repentance. You must never be baptized, according to the Bible, until you first repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word repent means metanoia in the Greek. It means to make a logical, educated, and willful decision to go from one compass degree heading to the 180 degree opposite of that heading. It's a nautical term. It means to turn your ship around and head in an opposite direction by the will. And it only happens to those who are willfully understanding and intelligent about their sin. I am a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior. I now will in my heart to follow God and not my old life anymore. And because I've made that decision, I now enter into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians says, baptizes us into the body. But then outwardly, I go down to Pirate's Cove and I see to it that I enter into the waters of baptism, because it is a symbol of the brand new life I have in Jesus. I am now buried in the watery grave symbolically, and I come up in newness of life. That's what baptism's all about. It's a symbol of a new life. Example, what is to the New Testament baptism? Circumcision was to the Old Testament. If you were circumcised, did it save you? No. tragic. If you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem or to the one in Los Angeles, the Museum of Tolerance, you may learn there that one of the things that Hitler and his henchmen did was would often pull the pants down of Jewish men to see if they were circumcised. If they were circumcised, they either cut their fingers off or shot them or played with them before they killed them. The outward symbol of the skin being cut away revealed the fact that they had been dedicated to God and they were to be killed, according to Hitler. The outward manifestation of the Christian today, if you've chosen Jesus as Lord and Savior, what should you do? You should go be baptized. It's an outward display. And also, it is an inward conviction of the heart. Watch what happens. It's beautiful. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, and here it is, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why be baptized? Outward display and inward cleansing of a conscience. Have you ever been guilty of sin? Yes, I have. I've come to faith in Jesus. I've accepted Him as my Lord now. Great. To help with your good conscience now, you, by God's decree, Jesus said it, you be baptized, you go down and you come up, and God will use that in your life and in your conscience, that you've obeyed Him. I'm going to tell something to you guys that's an absolute blast. And if you forget it, get the tape or write it down. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to have joy? Do you want to have power? Do you want to have peace? Do you want to have a life that is... I mean, you got to pinch yourself because you can't believe this is your life. Are you ready? Who doesn't want this? Here's your answer. Obey God. Obey God. He's got just the plan for you, and it's so excellent. Just obey Him. And one of those things to have your conscience cleansed is to accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then enter into the waters of baptism. And the baptism symbolizes a brand new life. It's an outward display of an inward commitment. By the way, the ark, so to speak, baptized Noah's family through the flood, brought them through it. And what brings us through the flood of sin? The Scripture says the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll end here in a moment. Did you know Jesus going to the cross was a tremendous thing? He was brutally beaten. The book of Isaiah tells us that He was undistinguishable from a human man, from a human being, male. In other words, He must have been severely, disgustingly mutilated, where the witnesses attest to the fact that He was beyond the recognition of a human. If we were to have Jesus on a symbol hanging on a cross today around our neck, it would probably be more accurate to take a bunch of hamburger and grind it up and then lay it out in the form of a T. That's more accurate. The historians tell us, Josephus writes about men who were flogged as Jesus was beaten before crucifixion, and their ribs and portions of their lungs would be exposed from their back to the world to see. They could see the chest cavity heaving and the inside of the vitals just held intact by the muscly tissue around them. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us 743 years before Jesus was born that they would pluck His beard out of His face. And again, Josephus, a non-Christian, non-believing historian, says that how that was done in that culture was they would take sticks and weave it through the beard of a man and put their sandal on his forehead and yank out massive chunks of hair from a man's face. And so Josephus writes, often with such great vehemence that you would see the jaw and teeth exposed to the person's face. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head. But the acacia bush, by the way, if you haven't had a chance to see it, is anywhere from 2 to 3 inches long with spikes. It's very hard. I have one on my desk brought back from Israel. It's so painful to play with, to touch it. It's so painful. They put that on Jesus' head, and then it says that they marked him. It means that they would have put that on his head and then beat that crown into his head. He didn't open up his mouth. He didn't say, can you imagine having... It's one thing to be vandalized by that and to be victimized. It's another thing to have the power to stop it at any moment. That's what I would have did. Excuse me, Herod, Pilate, back off! Let these people who have been spitting in my face and ripping open my lungs and exposing my whole body to the world, making fun of me, spitting on me, chewing me up and turning me into a piece of meat, let them rot in hell forever. Let them just burn and be consumed and eat scum for all eternity because I'm out of here. I'm going back to heaven. This stinks. That's what I would have did. And the Bible says he didn't, like a little lamb, he didn't even open his mouth. And then he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That alone right there ought to cause you to fall to your knees in awesome pleading to God to forgive us of our sins. That alone shows that he's God Almighty, not me. If I would have been on that cross, I would have said, Father, fry them. I don't care if they know what they do or not. So would have you. That blood upon that cross shed for us saved us. And nothing else. So trust in nothing else. But what he's done for you. He is so good. He is so wonderful. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray today that there would be not one person, Lord, that would go away from these truths unchanged. God, I confess today my absolute frailty. My body, Lord, is sick. I feel detached. And yet in my absolute nothingness, I beg of you, God, to take this feeble attempt to present your truth and drive it into our hearts. God, cause it to ring into the souls of those who yet do not know your wonderful forgiveness and the new life that you offer any of those who would come and receive you as Lord and Savior. I ask you, Lord, to touch these today. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, please, no one looking around, even if you're an atheist, will you bow your head in respect? Just to be kind. Christians, will you pray that right now maybe someone in this place has never had the opportunity to ask Jesus Christ into their life? This morning, you feel God's Spirit tugging on your heart. You're not even quite sure why. But you just know that if you died today, you have no guarantee that you'd go to heaven. You can't be too young to make this decision. You cannot be too old. You cannot have sinned too greatly or any less. It is incumbent upon you personally to receive Him today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if any of you would receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you up front so there's no tricks. I want you to put your hand up and I will pray for you. And then in a group prayer, I'm going to ask you, with all of us together, we will all pray together and escort you into the kingdom. Will you raise your hand right now if you want to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life? Put your hand up right now wherever you are. God bless you and you. You're saying yes to Him. You know that you need forgiveness of your sins. And and you don't have that assurance, but you want it now. Anyone else to join these this morning? God bless you on the aisle. I see your hand. That is so great. Those of you who have raised your hands, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. Those of you who are believers here, say it out loud with them. For the Bible tells us right now that if you believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and you confess that truth with your mouth, that He is Lord, you'll be saved. That simple. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to dunk you. Pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I invite you in today. I know that I have sinned. And I want you in my life. I don't want to live without you anymore. Come into my heart. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me new. I'm coming to you now. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I thank you, Lord.